Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 1. It's interesting. Jake was praying the way that he did. There's a study, there's like a poll, you know, that different preaching magazines and stuff do with preachers every year. And they always ask the same question: what is the hardest Sunday of the year? You know what the hardest Sunday of the year always is? Always is. Has been voted number one hardest Sunday of the year. Do you know which one it is? The Sunday after Christmas. That's the one that is always voted the hardest Sunday of the year. And here's something else that you should know. That the vast majority of preachers for their vacation, they pick the Sunday after Christmas for their vacation. I don't know why I don't. Maybe I'm a glutton for punishment. I'm not sure. But it is true. You think about it. We come in here on the Sunday after Christmas, and our flesh is pretty satisfied, isn't it? We've just gone through, you know, a celebration of various things, you know, not just Christ. I mean, let's be honest. Christmas encompasses far more in our celebration than Jesus. And we go through all of this, and we have all these people and this extended group of people that we hang out with for, you know, days that we normally wouldn't hang out with. And quite honestly, when they leave, it's bittersweet. You know, we loved seeing them, but we're glad our house is back to our own, right? And nobody wants to admit that here, right? Because some of you still have visitors with you, and you're like, no, not you, man, right? And so there's a sense in which we're just overwhelmed already, right? And so it takes real effort to focus our heart and our minds on why we exist as the people of God, how we exist as the people of God. And so we're going to look this morning at this title for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, because it speaks to the very heart of the gospel, which is substitution, substitutionary atonement. So let's stand together and let's read these words from John chapter 1 and starting in verse 29. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our Lord and our King, I pray that you would unfold your word to us powerfully this morning as we consider this title, this name, this designation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, as the Lamb from God, as the Lamb belonging to God, as the Lamb whom God provides. I pray that our hearts would be moved with reverent awe and worship as we consider what it means that Christ is the Lamb. I pray, Lord God, that we would be amazed as we consider what Christ did for his people as the Lamb. I pray that we would be moved as we consider that the celebratory declaration and exclamation throughout all of history in eternity will be, "Worthy is the Lamb." I pray you grip our hearts to say that today. I pray that we would come away from this morning and this time in your word saying from hearts that are convinced of the worthiness of Christ, "Worthy is the Lamb." Lord God, I need you to come and to move in me. I need you to come, Lord God, and grant to me the unction of your Spirit so that I might preach your word faithfully, and I would preach it accurately, and I would preach it earnestly, and I would preach it without apology. I pray, Lord God, that you would attune every heart and every soul to you right now. That, Lord, by your Spirit, you would unfold your truth to our hearing so that we would comprehend everything that is being said. But more than that, that you would move us in our will, not only to hear but to receive these words in a way in which is salvific and sanctifying and edifying and encouraging. Lord God, I thank you for the great blessing that it is to have your word given to us. The great blessing that it is to stand before your people and to extol the name of Christ. The great blessing that it is, Lord God, to join our hearts together in reverent worship and to join our souls together to hear your word. So come and reveal yourself to us. Come and move in our midst, I pray. In Jesus' blessed name, I ask all these things. Amen. You know, beloved, I saved this last title. Of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're considering this Christmas season, the Lamb of God, I saved that for last because it goes really to the very heart of the gospel, doesn't it? Like, we know what the gospel is. We know the truth of the gospel, right? We know that God is the holy and the glorious creator of everything that there is, right? The glorious creator of you and me. That he created us in his image to do what? To do what? To worship him. To glorify him. Right? To fellowship with him. And that we sinned against God's commandments. We sinned against his love. We sinned against his lordship, right? And we brought into this world spiritual and physical death, right? The curse of sin. We know that God is infinitely holy and just, and so he must punish sinners for their transgressions against him. And so our sin has to be answered for, doesn't it? It can't just disappear into the ether. Our sin has to be answered for. It's got to be, you know, atoned for. It's either got to be atoned for by each one of us individually in the torment of hell forever, or it's got to be answered for in a substitute who can shoulder the fullness of our sin and our guilt and our shame and take it away. And we know that God sent forth his Son to do just that. To be our substitute, right? To be obedient to the law on our behalf. To suffer in our place and pay the debt that our sins deserve. To suffer the wrath of God on the cross so that we could be forgiven. To offer up his life as a substitute. To stand in the place of sinners and become sin for us. We know that through his death on the cross, he paid in full the debt and the shame of all who repent and believe in him as Savior and Lord, and then he rose from the dead. We know that there is only one sacrifice that can take away sin, and that sacrifice is Jesus, the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God, right? And at the very heart of the gospel is what? It's this idea of substitution. It's this idea of an innocent one taking the place of the guilty, suffering the penalty that the guilty deserves in their place, and God receiving that substitution for the forgiveness of our sins. And that's only accomplished by the Lamb of God. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. I want us to consider the glory of this name, the Lamb of God. And I want us to see it as it stretches from Genesis to Revelation. And so we're really going to do it under three headings. First, the question, where is the Lamb? And then second, the answer, behold the Lamb. And then third, worthy is the Lamb, the worship of the Lamb forever. So let's start by looking at that question. Let's start by looking at that question, the great theme of the Old Testament. Where is the Lamb? Now, if we're going to start talking about the Lamb, here's what we've got to do, right? We've got to go back to the Garden of Eden. We've got to go back to the garden, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God created Adam and Eve to enjoy fellowship with him, right? Where he created Adam and Eve to image forth his glory in the creation and to exercise dominion over all of the creatures and enjoy the bounty of the earth, right? God made Adam and Eve. He made them so that they might enjoy fellowship with the triune God, right? He placed them in this perfect garden. And he gave him one restriction, right? One commandment from God. One command to continually establish the distinction between the creator and the creature. Between the one who is made and the one who made them. It's one command. He says to them, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's a pretty serious statement, isn't it? And I've heard people say, well, how could Adam and Eve even know what that meant? How could Adam understand what death meant? Because he'd never seen death, and that's true. But you know what? I've never seen hell either. But I know it exists. And from Scripture, I know what it's like. I've never seen heaven. But from Scripture, I know how it's described. And I know the glory that it will be. They're warned about death. Don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you surely die. And we know what happens. We know what happens. What happens is the fall of mankind. What happens is Adam and Eve breaking the Lord's command and transgressing and sinning against the Almighty and bringing sin and death into God's good creation, right? Refusing to honor God and so eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know what? As soon as Adam took that first bite of forbidden fruit, there was a cosmic calamity that ensued that has affected all of us. Isn't that true? Paul tells us. Paul says it like this. He says, sin, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And you remember what Adam and Eve tried to do, right? You remember what they did? They did what every person does when they try to cover things up in their own power, right? They tried to hide themselves. They tried to cover their sin and their guilt and their shame before the Lord. And they came up with the idea that the way to do it was by sewing fig leaves together. And maybe by doing that, they would camouflage their sin before God. But it doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work. The eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Filled with shame, filled with guilt, they did what they could to cover their nakedness, right? But it's not just physical nakedness. I want to make sure we see that. It's spiritual nakedness too. Here they are, trying to hide the nakedness of their sin before the holy God. And they can't do it. And then after announcing the curse upon the man, upon the woman, and upon the serpent, the curse that affects all of humanity, God graciously covered their nakedness by his own doing. Moses tells us, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. I want you to think about that moment for just a moment, for just a second. Adam and Eve forever have been in a garden of perfect glory and beauty and wonder. They have been in perfect fellowship with God Almighty. And in an instant, all of that changes. And they're corrupted with sin. And rather than turning to God and confessing what they have done, they instead try to cover their sin. And it doesn't work. And so God slaughters an animal before them. I want you to see this, that Adam and Eve see a graphic, descript depiction of what their sin deserves. They witness the first death ever. The wages of sin. And it's not their own. It's the death of an animal that God chose to kill in their place as a substitute. And he takes of that slaughtered animal, their skins, and covers the sinner with the skins of the innocent. He kills a substitute in Adam and Eve's place that day, and they do not immediately die. And they see a graphic depiction of the penalty of sin. Don't get the wrong idea here. Like God went, you know, to the Bergdorf store in the middle of the Garden of Eden and grabbed some skin cloth and brought it back. What animal did God kill? Was it a lamb? We don't know. We're not told directly. But it would seem likely. And I say that it would seem likely, beloved, because when we come to Adam and Eve's son, Abel, the expectation of sacrifice, the expectation of approaching God and worshiping Him through the offering of a substitute for your sins as a sacrifice, it had become established. And Abel was what? He was a keeper of the sheep, Scripture says. And he brought forth the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Abel made to God an offering of the firstborn of his flock of sheep. And it pleased the Lord. A lamb offered to God to cover Abel's sin, right? Abel knew how he was to approach God. And he did it. But that question, where is the lamb? That question comes to us, beloved, from Genesis chapter 22. And I want you to see this with me. It comes to us from Genesis chapter 22. And it's first asked by Abraham's son, Isaac. You know the story. You remember it. God had given to Abraham and Sarah a child of promise. The child who was to be the pledge of God's covenant faithfulness, right? When she was barren, when Abraham was, as Paul says, as good as dead. And God miraculously gave them a child. God miraculously gave them this son whom they named Isaac, which means laughter, right? Isaac was a gift. He was the sign of God's faithfulness to make of Abraham a great nation and to bless all nations through his offspring. Therefore, through Isaac's offspring, right? And so this was a great gift, this wonderful child that would be the line through whom all nations would be blessed. It seemed wonderful. And every day that Abraham and Sarah watched this young boy grow, the more in awe, the more in wonder, the more they were amazed at the work of God to give to them a child like this. And then came the day when God determined to test Abraham's faith, to test Abraham's obedience. He spoke to Abraham when Isaac was a young man, perhaps 20 or so. Don't get the idea that he was a little bitty boy. He wasn't. When Isaac is perhaps 20 or so. And he speaks to Abraham to test him. And he demands that he offer this child of promise, this son whom he loves, this son who is really his only true son. He demands that he offer his son as a burnt offering to the Lord on Mount Moriah. And Abraham obeys. Abraham obeys. The next morning, they saddle their animals. And they set out for Mount Moriah. And when they got there, the site where Abraham would offer up his son Isaac to Almighty God, as they were climbing up the hillside, Isaac, Genesis 22, verse 7, Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" How would Abraham respond? How would you respond? What could he possibly say? Moses tells us what he said. Verse 8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. God will provide." And you know what? He did. After Abraham had built an altar and then bound, obviously, a willing Isaac, because again, he's 20 or so, he could have easily resisted this ancient man. After he bound a willing Isaac, and after Abraham had laid him on the wood and raised his knife to slaughter his only true son, the son whom he loved, praise God, the angel of the Lord stayed his hand. And there was a voice from heaven. Verses 13 and 14. And Abram lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The voice of the angel speaks to him, "Stop, withhold your hand." And then he sees the provision of God. This ram caught by its horns in a thicket. He lifts up his eyes and he sees a fully grown male lamb, a ram, that God has provided, and Abraham understands, and he sacrifices that ram as a substitute for Isaac. God provided a male lamb as the sacrificial substitute for Abraham's son. And in that very moment, we see underscored the core principle at the heart of redemption. And what is it, beloved? It's substitutionary sacrifice, isn't it? And that God himself will provide the lamb, that God himself provides the necessary sacrifice. In fact, I want you to see this. God provided a substitute for Isaac, right? This substitute to redeem him from the altar. This offering to take his place. And so, what's Abraham do? Well, he does what all the patriarchs do when something amazing happens somewhere. He renames the place, right? And so he named that place Yahweh Jireh, "The Lord will provide." Or you can translate it, "The Lord will see to it." And it tells us, and he tells us, Moses does, "As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Or you can translate that, "On the mount of the Lord he will be seen." What's he talking about? Who is the who or what is going to be provided? Who or what is going to be seen? Well, the only answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Isn't it? The only answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, right? In fact, you know what this is, beloved? This is the very moment of which Jesus spoke when he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." What's he talking about? What is Jesus talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that Abraham foresaw the way in which God would redeem his people, that he would do it through substitutionary sacrifice, and he was glad to see that day because it's on that day that he received his son back from the dead by the grace of God. It's of this which the writer of Hebrews says, "By faith, Abraham..." Listen to this now. This is so awesome. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" He was doing all this. "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Amen? It's the truth. Abraham received Isaac back by divine substitution. He received Isaac back by the provision of another to take Isaac's place. God provided a grown male lamb, a ram of his own, to be sacrificed and accepted. And he accepted that life of that substitute in Isaac's place. And Abraham received Isaac back because God provided a lamb. Now here's the thing. Throughout the Old Testament, as God revealed his plan of salvation stage by stage, he was always providing a lamb. He was always providing a lamb. We see it in the Passover, right? When God determined to redeem his people from their captivity in Egypt. He brought upon the Egyptians, you remember, a series of 9 plagues, none of which convinced Pharaoh to let God's people go. All they did was harden his heart, didn't they? Right? And so God determined to bring upon the Egyptians the 10th and the final plague, the death of the firstborn male among them, from the crown prince of Pharaoh's house to the firstborn of the captive in the dungeon to the firstborn of all of the livestock. It would be the plague that would break Pharaoh's will and would free God's people, right? But how were the Israelites to be protected from the plague of the death of the firstborn? Well, God gave to them instructions through Moses, right? He gave them instructions on how their lives would be spared. He instructed them to take a male lamb, 1 year old, without blemish or spot, and to bring it into their home for 4 days. And on the twilight of that fourth day, to kill that lamb and to gather its blood, to slaughter that lamb and gather its blood. And then they shall take some of the blood, Exodus 12:7, and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They were to stay inside that house, right? When the death angel passed through, they were to stay inside their homes. When the destroying angel passed through at midnight, and here's why. Here's why. Exodus 12, verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, but when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Imagine this for just a moment. Try to get the image in your mind of this. Imagine this scene as tens of thousands of men stood outside their homes, each with a lamb, awaiting twilight when they would slaughter that lamb and gather its blood and apply its blood to the doorpost and the lintel of their houses. What do you suppose they were thinking? What do you suppose they were thinking as they heard these detailed and unusual instructions? Who knows? Here's one thing we know for sure. Here's one thing they knew for sure in which they were to teach their children about that night. That God delivered them from the destroyer through the blood of a lamb. That they were perfectly safe. They were sheltered beneath the blood of a lamb that was shed in their place. The blood of a substitute. When God instituted the sacrificial system that was fundamental to Israel's life as God's people, the Lord specified that lambs were to be sacrificed. Exodus 29, verses 38, 39, they were to be sacrificed two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight to cover their sins. Throughout the Old Testament epoch, lamb's blood stained the altar in Israel, a testimony to the seriousness of sin, that it brings death, but also a testimony to the way in which God would ultimately deal with it through a substitute. And yet here was the thing. The offering of the multitude of lambs really never could do the one thing that was most needed, could they? Think about it. The sacrifice of these lambs, offered by faith. Beloved, they could cover sin, but they could never remove it, could they? They could cover sin, but they couldn't cleanse a soul. They could cover sin, but they couldn't wash sin away. These sacrifices could never fully pay the debt of sin. They could never take sin away. The sacrifices of lambs could never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. That's why you have to keep offering them over and over, right? Animals could never suffice to pay the debt of human sin. No, there's got to be a greater sacrifice than this. There's got to be a greater lamb than a little fuzzy woolly lamb. There's got to be a greater offering that satisfies God forever. There's got to be a greater sacrifice, a perfect substitute, a final sacrifice greater than a lamb. One to which all these lambs just point. A sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. A sacrifice whose blood would deal forever with the curse of sin. But what sacrifice could do that? Where could that sacrifice be found? Where would you look on earth for that sacrifice? Well, nowhere. Because that sacrifice must come from heaven. Mustn't he? That sacrifice must come from heaven. That lamb must come from God. He must be the lamb of God. What sacrifice could take away our sin? You know, praise God to Isaiah. It was given to see the truth. It was given to him alone, really, to see that the sacrifice must be a man, that he must be God's true servant, that he must be God's chosen one, that he must be this child that is born for us, this son that is given to us. I'm not saying the other prophets didn't have a glimpse or an understanding, a rough understanding of Christ, but they were peering into this mystery to try to understand him, weren't they? More than any other prophet, man, Isaiah got it by God's great revelation to him. He realized that the real substitute, the real sacrifice, the real lamb has got to be from God. And he's not a physical lamb, but he is the lamb to which all of those physical lambs point. He's not physically a lamb. He doesn't have four legs and cute little ears and a black nose and curly hair. He's a man, the God-man. In fact, he's the lamb of whom Isaiah prophesied that he would be given to us as a covenant for the people, as a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison those who sit in darkness. He's the lamb of whom Isaiah prophesied that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the Lamb who has not gone astray, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Where's that lamb? Where's that? That was the question. That was the hope of the remnant, the hope, the expectant hope of the remnant throughout the Old Testament. Where is that lamb? Isaac's question, beloved, was ultimately and definitively answered when John the Baptist pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, John the Baptist is saying, you've been looking for the Lamb. You've been hopeful of that sacrifice that is to come. Well, here he is. Here he is. And he comes to do what only the Lamb of God can do. Here, finally, is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Lamb that's slain before the foundation of the world. That one to whom the multitude of sacrificial lambs slain throughout history all point. In fact, look at the words of John chapter 1 and verse 29 again. Just read them with me, because every word and phrase is so significant. It's so significant. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, when John said these words, beloved, I want you to think about this now, okay? When John said these words, there was a temple that was still standing in Jerusalem, wasn't there? Wasn't there? And what was going on there every single day, day and night? The sacrifice of what? Lambs. As a substitute. To do what? Well, to cover the sins of the people, right? And now here's John the Baptist testifying and saying, you've been looking for the Lamb. Here he is. Everything that's going on in the temple is obsolete. It's obsolete. He says, "Behold." Man, let that word grip you the way that it should. That word means, wake up and look. Turn your eyes. Feast your eyes. Listen. Pay attention. Let this one fill your view. And the idea is, study him. Examine him. See him for who he is. Know everything you can about him. Look him up and down. Behold. Take note of him. For what? He is the Lamb of God. He's the true Lamb. That word, that phrase, I mean, Lamb of God, it means the Lamb who comes from God. It means the Lamb who belongs in a special way to God. It means the Lamb who is authenticated by God. It means the Lamb who belongs to God in a unique way, the Lamb whom God has provided, right? It harkens back immediately to Genesis 22. It's meant to. He's the Lamb of God. And because he's the Lamb from God and the Lamb provided by God, he's without spot or blemish. He is the perfect Lamb. He's the one and only true substitute for sinners. He's the only one who can make true sacrifice for sin. Look, the final sacrifice for sin could be found nowhere else but from God. That's the point. Who else but the Lamb of God could satisfy and fulfill God's law that we had broken in the way that it ought to be fulfilled? In joy and in love and in perfect obedience. Who else could offer his blood as the vindication of divine justice, right? The Lord must provide the true substitutionary sacrifice or there will be no forgiveness of sins. And he sent us the Lamb. He sent us the Lamb, praise God, and I'm so glad that John says this. He sends us the Lamb that actually takes away sin. That takes it away. He's not like the multitude of lambs that were slain in Israel's history that could only cover sin, right? The blood of a lamb, an animal, can't wash away the sin of a human being who's made in God because animals are not made in the image of God, are they? No person was ever delivered from divine judgment by the death of an animal. The repeated sacrifice of animals was a continuous symbol of the fact that only God can deliver sinners from his wrath by the death of an innocent substitute, but only by one, Jesus. Only the Lamb of God can take away our sin. The Lamb of God is our substitute. And he bears up the load of our sin that is placed upon his shoulders. He takes it, he lifts it up, he bears it away. He completely removes the guilt and the condemnation of sin by the cleansing power of his blood. I want you to get that. Jesus doesn't just cover up your failure. Jesus doesn't just cover up your wretchedness. Jesus just doesn't cover up your sin against God. Jesus lifts sin from the sinner and takes it away. All sin, past, present, and future, he bears away by the power of his atoning blood, never to be seen again. That's what we've got to understand here, beloved. He takes it away. He removes it. He takes this mass of sin. Notice that it's in the singular there. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. It's not sins, plural. Why? Because he views all of sin as this great, huge mass. And he gathers it all up, the Lamb of God does. All the sins of the elect. All the sins of God's people. And he pays their debt in full. He gathers it all up and he bears it all away. And we will see it no more. Praise God. Right? Listen, nothing can be in two places at once, can it? Can it? That's one of the fundamental rules of the world. Nothing can be in two places at one time, right? So here's the deal. If I know that all my sin, that all my guilt, that the crushing burden of my sin has been laid upon the Lamb of God and he has taken it away, then that means that there is no debt of sin and no guilt left upon me if I'm in Christ. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? It is. All my guilt, all my indebtedness has been transferred to Christ and he has paid it all because he's the perfect substitute. And so if he truly stood in our place and we trust in his sacrifice as our substitute, then this is the guarantee that sin, that my sin, that your sin can never be counted against us again because that sin can never be found again. All the punishment that our sin justly deserves has been removed, has been met in the sacrifice of our substitute, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. We got to remember the truth, man. God is holy and just, right? Yes, he is. Amen. And he won't trade his holiness or his justice for anything. And he's got to punish sin. If you and I are to be forgiven, if we're to receive pardon for our sins, then it's got to be granted, and it can only be granted in one way. And that one way is that somebody's got to stand in my place. Got to stand in your place. Somebody's got to be my substitute. Somebody's got to be your substitute before the justice of God. And Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is that one. He came to earth to take your place and suffer the pain of death and the agony of God's wrath that you deserve so that you could be forgiven. So that all your sin could be laid on him. So that God would kill him on the cross as your substitute so that you might have life. And so that's why John is saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him, not the preacher, not your good works, not your religious rituals. Behold him. Behold him. It's why every preacher ought to be lifting up Christ and not himself. It's why you ought to demand that every preacher lift up Christ and not himself. It's why you ought not search Instagram and find preachers saying cool little statements and be like, oh, what a great statement. If it's truly great, you should say, oh, what a great God. Look in faith to the Lamb of God who saves sinners who look in faith to him. From the Garden of Eden, we needed a lamb. We needed a substitute, and praise God, God has provided. Horatius Bonar said this. He said, if Christ be not the substitute, if Christ be not the substitute, he's nothing to the sinner. If he did not die as the sin bearer, he has died in vain. Let us not be deceived on this point or misled by those who, now listen to this closely, who, when they announce Christ as a deliverer, think they have preached the gospel. Listen to what he says. If I throw a rope to a drowning man, I'm a deliverer. But is Christ no more than that? If I cast myself into the sea and risk my life to save another, I'm a deliverer. But is Christ no more? Did he but risk his life? The very essence of Christ's deliverance is the substitution of himself for us. His life for ours. He did not come to risk his life. He came to die. He did not redeem us by a little loss or a little sacrifice or a little labor or a little suffering. He redeemed us to God by his blood, the precious blood of the Lamb. Oh, if Christ be not the substitute, he is nothing to the sinner, but praise God he is. And he gave all he had, even his life for us. Amen. Bonar's right. When we think of Christ as substitute, we understand, don't we, the fullness and the expression of his love and his commitment to redeem us. Not just to put himself at risk, but to actually die. And praise God, be raised again. The question in the Old Testament was, where is the Lamb? The answer from John the Baptist is, behold the Lamb. And, beloved, the exclamation of the redeemed of God throughout all of eternity will be, what? Worthy is the Lamb, right? That's the testimony of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Worthy is the Lamb chosen by God to redeem his people. Worthy is the Lamb who was and who is to come. Amen. Worthy is the Lamb. Just think about the testimony from the book of Revelation. Just think about this. It's such an awesome picture. In Revelation 5, for instance, John records for us this glorious scene that we read before we sang, Is He Worthy? And I want you to look at it with me because it's awesome. Just look at it. I'm not going to preach every aspect of this because if I did, we'd have another hour left to the sermon. So I'm not going to do that. But I do want us to see the glories of the Lamb here. I want you to see this with me, right? John writes, beginning in verse 1, Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, he's speaking of Father God, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. And I, that's John, began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." I want you to get this, okay? In this vision, the Apostle John beholds the eternal God who is seated on his throne in all sovereign authority, right? In all might, in all power. And he has in his hand this scroll having seven seals, right? Remember, it's a vision. I know God is a spirit, right? But he has in his hand here, in this vision, a scroll. What's it represent? Well, beloved, that scroll represents the sum total of God's divine decrees, his sovereign decree, everything regarding the redemption and the judgment of sinners, the future of God's people, the future of God's enemies, the triumph of God, the triumph of his gospel, the overthrow of evil, and the great ingathering of the redeemed to enjoy the blessings of God's rule forever, right? It's the very climax of created history, but it's sealed. It's sealed. That is, it's not being put into effect yet. And what's more is that nobody is found worthy who can open this scroll and accomplish everything it contains. And John weeps. He cries. He sobs at the thought, the realization that there's nobody of Adam's fallen, sinful race that's worthy or equal to the task. There's no holy angel that is equal to it either. He weeps because John knows that unless these seals are broken and the scroll is put into effect, there will be no final salvation for God's people. There will be no ultimate triumph for God's kingdom. But there's nobody that he sees in heaven and earth that can do it. It seems hopeless. But then John hears the good news for which he's longing. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Hallelujah. Weep no more, right? The redemptive work of God will be accomplished. All that it points to will be fulfilled, right? Because the lion-like king has conquered. And because he has conquered, he's able to open the scroll and enact all that it contains, because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lion with all power and all authority. He is the Lion with all might and all majesty. And oh, he has conquered. And so he is able to open the scroll, right? That lion's the Lord Jesus Christ, who's conquered Satan and sin and eternal death, who's conquered every principality and power and all spiritual opposition, who's conquered everyone and everything opposed to God's kingdom, right? But how'd he do it? How did this lamb win the victory? I'm sorry. How did this lion win this victory? By becoming a lamb. Look at this one. This is so amazing. Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all of the earth. Now, I'm not going to get into the entirety of this description, but what I do want us to see is this, is that John turns his head and looks, right? He's heard the elders say, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is conquered. And he turns his eyes to look. And what would you expect that he expects to see? Well, you would expect that he would see what? A lion with a crown on his head, right? Some great lion that is terrifying and awesome, right? And yet he looks, and what's he see? He sees a lamb. In fact, he sees a lamb standing as though he had been slain. He sees a lamb bearing the marks of being slaughtered. He sees a lamb who once was dead and now is alive. The way that the Lion of Judah conquered all his enemies was by becoming the Lamb. He conquered through sacrifice. He conquered through through laying down his righteous and his holy life. He conquered by making satisfaction for the sins of all of his people. He conquered by saving for himself a people to serve and honor and love and worship him forever. The lion conquered by becoming a lamb. But that risen lamb is invested with all the power of a lion. You see it? All power, all might, all wisdom, while bearing the marks of sacrifice. You know, Charles Spurgeon asked a great question. He asked, why should our exalted Lord appear in his wounds in glory? And he says, the wounds of Jesus are his glories. They're his crowns, his sacred ornaments. Jesus wears the appearance of a slain lamb as his court dress in which he wooed our souls and redeemed them by his complete atonement. Nor are these only the ornaments of Christ. They are the trophies of his love and of his victory. He has divided the spoil with the strong. He has redeemed for himself a great multitude whom no man can number. And these scars are the memorials of that fight. I love that. I love that. As the slain but risen lamb, right? We read that he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And what was the response? What was the response when he goes and he takes the seal? Look at it. And when he had taken, takes the scroll, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you redeemed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. I want you to see something. Before a single seal of this scroll is broken, there is a cascade of worship that erupts in heaven. And the focus of that worship is who? It's the Lamb, isn't it? It's the Lamb. It's not, how blessed are we to see the Lamb. It's not, how jealous ought others be of us because we have seen the Lamb. It's worthy is the Lamb. Why? Because it's all about Him. You were slain. Your blood. By your blood, you ransomed people for God. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. There is no boasting in heaven, beloved, except in the worthiness of the Lamb. He is the one who has taken us from the destruction that we deserve and saved our souls by becoming our substitute. And that's the reason that we will bless Christ forever, saying, worthy is the Lamb. Yes, it's our rescue, but He is the great Redeemer. Yes, it is our blessing, but it is blessing bought by His blood. It is our salvation, but it is Him who is slain for us. Yes, it is our deliverance from judgment, but it's His substitutionary death that's in our place. Rightly do the redeemed of God declare, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing, because He is. Revelation exalts the Lamb of God. It reveals to us the reason for such everlasting praise. In fact, I encourage you, you've got nothing else to do this afternoon, go through the book of Revelation and trace that title, Lamb of God. And you'll see why Christ is worthy of praise. Because it's He who opens the seals of God's decree and who saves the people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. It's He who gathers His blood-washed redeemed and shepherds them to the living waters of heaven, Revelation 7. It is He, the Lamb, who empowers His people to conquer by His blood, Revelation 12. It is the Lamb's book of life in which are written the names of all who will be saved, Revelation 13. It is the Lamb who conquers his enemies and takes his people to himself, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Revelation 17:4. It's he who is on the throne of heaven. It's he who receives his glorious bride. The heavenly city is the temple of the Lamb, and he is heaven's lamp. Revelation 21. And it's there in that glory that his people worship the Lamb forever. Revelation 22. Beloved, all light, all knowledge, all might, all glory, all majesty, all joy of heaven, we receive through the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and nowhere else. And that's why we say, worthy is the Lamb. In fact, listen, I love these words from Charles Spurgeon. I love these words as he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb like lion and the lion like lamb, who is forever our hope and our life. He says this. He says, see you here the foundational truth of Christianity. See you here the rock on which our hopes are built. It is the only hope of a sinner and the only true joy of the Christian, that great transaction, that great substitution, that great lifting of sin from the sinner to the sinner's surety. This punishment of the surety instead of the sinner. The pouring out of all the vials of wrath which were due to the transgressor upon the head of his substitute. The grandest transaction which ever took place on earth. The most wonderful sight that even hell ever beheld, and the most stupendous marvel that heaven itself ever executed, was the punishment of the substitute for the sinner. The Lamb is a great warrior. There is none like him. Is he not the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Though he be gentle as a lamb, yet against sin and iniquity, he is fiercer than a young lion when it roars on its prey. If we follow him, if we hold fast to his truth, if we believe in his atonement, and if we perpetually proclaim his gospel, know this, we shall overcome all sin. We shall be saved. We shall overcome all error, and we shall overcome all evil. For the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, is the overcomer, and we follow in his train. Amen. Amen. Beloved, if Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, then he's the Savior that every sinner needs, isn't he? Don't be satisfied. For those of you who have been, do not be satisfied to behold him at a distance. Do not be satisfied to say, well, yes, I know this is true, and yet not commit your soul to that truth. Yet not commit your soul to the truth personified, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be satisfied to look on the Lamb from a distance. Come to him in faith. There's no other way to be reconciled to God. In loving grace, the holy God of heaven sent his Son to die as the Lamb. Christ came to be the substitute we need. He came to provide the innocent blood that pays the guilt of our sin, that justly demands our life. Come to him. Believe in him. Trust in him. From the very beginning, the message is this. You need a substitute. You need a substitute. Sin has killed you. Sin will send you to hell. And you need a substitute to pay the debt of your sin, because you can't do it. And God is the one who provides that substitute. But he's the only one. There's not another. Do not waste your time searching for other substitutes for the Lord Jesus Christ, because they do not exist. He's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And beloved, those who are in Christ, don't be satisfied with low views of the Lord Jesus Christ. See him in all his worth. See him in all of his splendor. See him as the Word of God describes him. Let me tell you this, beloved. Let me tell you this. Here's what I've seen. Here's what I see happening in the modern church all the time. It's renaming Jesus. It's giving him different titles that don't exist in the Word of God. you suppose that is? Why do you suppose that is? It's to rob him of the honor honor and the worth he has, right? It's to rob him of the worship he deserves. Don't be satisfied with low views of the Lord Jesus. Don't be satisfied with the descriptions of Jesus that men in this world give to him. Insist on the titles of Scripture. The titles that man didn't give him. The titles that what? God, his Father, gave him. Insist on those titles. Love him. Obey him, honor him, serve him, center your life and your longing on him, live for him, and I mean really live for him, because nothing's more important in all the universe than that God be glorified and Christ be magnified and that we, his people, be enraptured and satisfied in and with him. Let's pray together. How good it is, Lord, to consider the second member of the triune Godhead in the terms that your word puts forth. Lord, we have thought of and considered our Lord Jesus. We've thought of him and considered him in the way that your scripture speaks, of him as Jesus who saves his people from their sins, of Emmanuel who is God with us, of the horn of our salvation, and the Son of Righteousness. We've considered him as the consolation of Israel, as the Christ, as the Savior, as the King. And today, Lord God, we consider him as the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes our place. I pray, Lord God, that we would think deeply and particularly upon this name today. I pray that in so doing, Lord, you would unfold before our eyes evermore the beauty of Jesus, the glory of Christ. And I pray, Lord God, our hearts would be gripped in an appropriate way. I do pray for those that are not in Christ, that, Lord God, they will behold Jesus for who he is. They would see themselves first for what they are. And they would behold Jesus for who he is. And they would surrender themselves to him. I pray for those that are in Christ, Lord, that we really would love and obey him. That we would really honor him and serve him with every ounce of our being. That we'd center our lives and our longing upon him. That, Lord, we really would live for him. And not just in word, but in actual fact. That our lives, as your people that are taken up in Christ, would be markedly different from a world that does not know you. I pray, Lord, you bring fruit to bear from this word in the way that you see fit. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.